Now we have been browsing through the book of James. In fact, both Sunday mornings and Sunday nights are quite practical. I've deliberately done this because I think one of the problems that can happen at this particular church is that we pick up all the academic information that's needed to rightly divide the word and to be able to explain our position intelligently. But oftentimes we lose touch with that personal, vital, living, intimate fellowship with the Lord that we should enjoy from day to day, so that our own hearts are encouraged and we're enjoying the Lord as He would have us to. Oftentimes, a new Christian puts an older believer to shame by virtue of the fact that they're enjoying to the hilt the fact that they simply know Christ, while the older Christian walks around like he'd eat oatmeal out of a vase, while his chin drags the ground, and he says, in effect, "Just wait, pretty soon you'll be as miserable as I am." And so that's the reason why I have been encouraging you to read the Word. Seek to maintain it in your thinking apparatus. Think your way through various books of the Bible as you read. Memorize the Word of God. And as we've been looking at James, there are many verses of practical impact in this particular book. Verses, again, that you can memorize. Now in verses 14 through 26, we're introduced to a very controversial passage. And a passage that the works crowd jumps on to substantiate the fact that salvation is all of works. While talking to, I believe, four young fellows in my office a few years ago, these young fellows happened to be attending a Lutheran church. No offense, just stating it like it is. And I picked out an article and read it. I didn't tell them who wrote the article. I asked them what they thought of the article when I was through. And they thought it was a very good article. The article was written by the Jehovah Witnesses and was taken or read right out of their Awake paper. They had quoted a tract which set forth the fact that a person was saved or born again in a moment of time. And as the result of that momentary transaction of one placing their faith in Christ, one at that moment could become the recipient of eternal life and could at that moment begin to enjoy and be certain of the fact that they know where they're going to spend eternity. The article was designed to discredit that truth. And as we think of James, looking at verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can his faith save him?" Dropping down to verse 17, "Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead being alone?" Well, let's look at verse 18. "Yea, man may say, Thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works." Verse 20, "Wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead?" And they immediately moved to James 2 to set forth what they believed was a system of salvation which was gradual, which was progressive, and they stated emphatically that one could not know for sure now that they have eternal life, that salvation is a progressive operation. You slowly work your way to an ultimate destination. And only after you're dead will God then pick up the scales of justice, and if you happen to tip the right way, then and only then would you know you have eternal life. And while we think of these verses which I just read, I might have you turn to, keep your finger there, Philippians 2, for they incorporated this verse. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. They use verse 12 as a proof text to set forth the fact that one must persist in that salvation. And if they fail to fulfill the works that please the Lord Jehovah, they can lose whatever they may have accomplished. Which means, obviously, they're advocating the fact that each person's like a cat in a tin roof. And they perpetually scratch on that tin roof. Now, not only did they couple this together with James 2, but they also, keep your finger here, after all, you got five on both hands, so we've still got several to go. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 13. We'll look at verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And they again use this verse to indicate the fact that not only are we to work out our salvation, but that there is an ultimate destination for that salvation. We do not yet possess salvation in its entirety, according to verse 11, they said. For our salvation is yet future, but nearer as we work towards that ultimate goal. Is that what you see in verse 11? That would appear to be that way. And I can see where an unbeliever, or even possibly a believer, who is untaught in the Word of God, might say, well, that sure looks like that to me. Now, as we think of salvation and these verses, and maybe because of the confusion involved, we ought to forget your fingers, even if we have to come back. While we're here and it's close, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's only a few pages to the right. We're still interested in the term salvation. And we'll read verse 17 with verse 18. I like to include that verse because the gospel message is a proclaimed message, which means the Apostle Paul went and preached. That meant he had to open his mouth. And he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And the way in which individuals were brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of God, is not through a ritual. Thus the gospel is not administered through a ritual. The gospel is proclaimed by words. An individual hears a message concerning the value of Christ's death upon the cross. And the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and no longer holding man's sins against Him. The sin question has been resolved, lock, stock, and barrel, by our substitute, by our Savior. And that if they're willing to accept by faith and respond from the heart, for it's with the heart man believeth, they can become a child of God on the basis of adjusting their thinking apparatus. Just imagine, I can go to heaven by just allowing my brain to move in a direction whereby I will accept what God has to say in His Word without doing anything. Which means what I think determines where I spend eternity. Not what church I go to or what rituals I have been inculcated into or been involved with. That's not how you go to heaven. Anybody can go through a ritual. It's what I think that makes the difference. That's why the Lord Jesus repeatedly said to those around Him, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say I am? What do you think of me?" What you think of me will determine where you spend eternity. His objective wasn't to get them inculcated through a ritual into a denominational fuss-touch church. His objective was to challenge their thinking because no church can give anyone eternal life. The church is a byproduct and a result of individuals who have placed their faith in Christ. As the result of being born into God's family, they then can, in any geographical locality, come together or congregate, called a congregation. A legitimate church is made up of those who have already been saved. Otherwise, you have nothing more than a religious country club. That means if you have assemblies or groups of people that get together who have never been born again, though they are highly religious, like the Buddhist, like the Jews, like the Mormons, like the Jehovah Witnesses, like many, many others, is all you have is a religious congregation. But you don't have a church as God defines one. The true church is made up of those who are true sons of God. They've been born from above. And they have residing within them, living inside of them, the Spirit of Christ. And I don't care if an individual has jumped through every hula hoop that every religion has to offer. If they do not have Christ inside of them, they are going to hell highly religious. What a person needs is new life, not religion. And I define religion as a system of works. And though every organization has a little different twist and writes a little different prescription, there's one thing that summarizes all of them. They all agree in one area. That's why they're all getting together. They all concede that in order to gain the approval of God, you must work. In fact, one of the fellows was telling me he was witnessing to a Roman Catholic fellow, showing him out of the Word of God that heaven was a gift purchased by someone else, even Christ, and that he could not go to heaven by his work. He had to place his faith in someone else's work and get to heaven on God's coattails, the coattails of Christ. So he encouraged the fellow to call his priest. He hesitated for a while, and finally he did. And he called up the priest, and he said to the priest, "This guy's telling me you can get to heaven free." You know what the priest said to him? He said, "Domino, you don't get anything for nothing. You work for everything.
That was it.
Now that's a dirty lie. That is a downright dirty lie. You get to heaven free. And the reason why God had to design it that way is because we are so totally depraved as sinful, decrepit, degenerate individuals. There is nothing that we can do to gain the approval of God apart from His divine intervention in providing for man what man needs. Man would never become a child of God. Never. Now we're talking about salvation. We better clarify what it means in the verses we've covered. Now, verse 17. You see what I've been preaching? When I see verse 17, it just stimulates me. Although I really think, according to verse 13 and 12, it was written to Baptists. Now I got somebody else mad at me. Verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching, the proclamation, not administration. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Are saved. Let's put that down. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Are saved. Now, let's turn to 2 Timothy 1. We got the blowers on here. Working up a sweat. Second Timothy 1:9 is what I want. Let's pick it up with verse 7. 2 Timothy 1:7. Paul talking to Timothy. Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear. But in contrast to that, He has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner. But you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us. I repeat verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, Paul says we are saved. Here he says hath saved. And we have 2 Timothy 1:9. Hath saved, are saved. Now, let's couple this together. Remember the verse we just had? That now knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. It's Romans 13:11. Salvation, near. Or we'll put future. Now, as we think of the term salvation, and this is absolutely necessary to understand the book of James, or James chapter 2 in particular. For salvation is an all-inclusive word involving the triune God. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. Salvation is in three tenses. I must know that.
If I don't know salvation is in three tenses, I can't even present the gospel clearly. I must know that. I must know that there is a past tense to salvation, a present tense to salvation, and a future tense to salvation. These three tenses are only applicable to a child of God. Thus, I can say honestly, as I stand here on this platform before you, there was a point in time, nearly 25 years ago, that I was saved. As the result of that decision, 20-some years ago, I got saved. As the result of having been saved, 2 Timothy 1:9, He hath saved me, I am saved. Right now. And I'm looking towards the completion of the salvation which He began in Jesus Christ 20-some years ago. So if I accepted Jesus Christ's work for me upon the cross in dying for my sin, which is the first tense of salvation, and through faith in Christ, I am saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. I don't have to go there the moment I accept Christ. That same second, I enter in to the family of God. I am placed into the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not an experience. It's not an emotional experience. It has nothing to do with tongues. That's a misnomer, and it's a lie. When we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, it means I am given a position with Christ so that I become one with Him throughout the endless ages of eternity. I am welded to Christ. It's not something you experience, for if I'm now seated in the heavenlies in Christ, because our position is mutual, if I would have experienced it, I wouldn't be here. I'd be there. But I'm not there, I'm here. So I haven't experienced it. But God tells me that's my position, and one day I will experience it. So, the Holy Spirit as well indwells me. My spirit is regenerated, which is called the new birth. That happens the moment I'm saved, the moment I'm born again. The moment I place my faith in the finished work of Christ upon Calvary. This is called now a divine nature. And now, let's look again at Philippians 2. Because you're always going to have some religious nut vindicate salvation by works by using this verse. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, he's talking to believers. This letter is addressed to the saints at Philippi. Every believer is a saint. And we could call each other Saint Jack, Saint Jim, and Saint Buford, if we so desire, because that's our position. He tells them, verse 5, to let this mind be in you which was in Christ, which was a humble mind. He says, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, salvation is something you must possess before you could work it out. You'd have to have it before you could work with it. So notice verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. Now you could only tell someone who had God, the Holy Spirit, within them to allow this God to work out the salvation that He wrought in. So you would only say to a believer, allow the God the Spirit who indwells you, which indwelt you when you got saved, to fulfill the purpose for which you were saved. So the salvation which began the moment you got saved can continue to fulfill the purpose for which you got saved. In other words, you weren't saved to be a whatnot. You were saved to work. Indicating another principle.
those individuals who promote works always take this approach. That's why the churches, for the most part, are filled with ungodly unbelievers. The church is part of the step plan of works. And all are included in God's family, actually, as they approach it. And they're all saying, in effect, let's all get together. Let's all buckle up and fly right. Let's all become moral. And consequently, every individual is encouraged to begin to live the Christian life, whether they're wired for sound or not. And there isn't anything more hideous than for a religious person to try to get another unsaved, unbelieving religious person to begin to change their behavior pattern so it fits into the religious program that they've designed, thinking that all of this work and hustle and bustle will eventually work out so that they will one day go to the last roundup, as they might put it. And so consequently, whether it's the social welfare agencies which are backed by Washington or religion, the reason why they can get together and work so beautifully hand in hand is because their objectives are identical. The social gospel, which liberal churches preach, fits into the socialistic pattern of socialistic Washington and their socialistic programs. And so consequently, when Range Mental Health or some other system that seeks to help drunks become sober and dope addicts to get off the dope and whatever it might be, they want to change a person's behavior pattern. And yet you and I know that religion and socialism always starts on the outside. It's only Christianity, as it's set forth in the Bible, that bypasses the outside and always starts on the inside. The first thing a person needs is new life. That's the first thing a person needs. How they live until they're saved is irrelevant and inconsequential. It had nothing to do with the price of eggs. Absolutely nothing. And to substantiate that point, the Lord Jesus says, the publicans and harlots will go to heaven before your self-righteous, pharisaical, nightgown-garbed clergy will. Now, Jesus said that. I didn't say that. Why could He say that? Because He recognized that the harder a religious person works to polish the outside, the greater hypocrite he becomes. And he fits into the religious program without ever having an internal change. That's Christianity. What's on the inside? Not are you a member of a church and are you baptized, catechized, and confirmed? How many hoops did you jump through? Do you donate so much money? How many stained glass windows did you polish? How many pews did you buy? What did you do here? What did you do there? That has to do with the price of eggs. And yet they give the idea to their people that by buying pews in the church, you are actually gaining a berth on the Pullman car to heaven. That's actually what they're telling their people. Nothing like going to hell polishing stained glass windows. Now, the future tense of salvation is that one day I will be with Him. As we think of the book of James, we're involved in the second tense. He's talking to believers. But just before we turn back there, let's turn to Titus 3, First and Second Timothy and Titus. Well, let's look at chapter 2 to begin with. Now, this is basic, needful for many here, and a good review for those of you who are familiar with these principles. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Verse 12. That grace teaches us, the same grace that saved us, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Verse 13. Looking for, while we work, this blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at it. Verse 11. The grace of God is that which brought salvation, which appeared unto all men. For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. That might be a better translation. That's phase one. Salvation came through Jesus Christ, based upon the very grace of God. We didn't deserve what Christ came to provide for us, but God in His grace provided it anyway. Thus, God's grace has already appeared. Past tense. So we put down here Titus 2:11. Past tense. Hath appeared. We look at verse 12. Now the same grace that saved us teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So we put down here Titus 2:12. This is the present tense of salvation. This is how to live the Christian life in time. Now we look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the future tense. So we come over here, Titus 2:13. Salvation, living the Christian life, waiting to go be with the Lord. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace, His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now this washing is performed by the Lord. We are cleansed, forgiven, and placed into Christ and in His perfection the moment we get saved. We're not cleansed at a baptismal fountain. And that isn't what he's talking about. Not by works. In fact, not by works indicates it's not by religious works. When the word works is used in the Bible, it's not talking about a welder getting to heaven by welding rods. Invariably, when works are referred to, it's in conjunction with the Jews who took their rituals and perverted them into a step system of progressive salvation. And they said, because we have been circumcised, because we have the Talmud or the Catechism book, and because we are keeping the holy days, well, and Moses is our patron saint, and we're sons of Abraham, we're working our way slowly to the ultimate destination as we pervert all of these things into a system of salvation. Never realizing that God never even gave them for that reason. He gave them the law to prove that they were sinners, so that they might be forced to get to heaven another way, through faith in Christ. And they took the law and said, we're going to go this way, we're not going to use it the way it was intended by bringing us to Christ. We'll just reject the whole purpose of the law. And I might say, that's the purpose of the law. Now, verse 5, we'll put it down here. Titus 3:5. You become the recipient of life. You're born again in a moment of time, in less than a fraction of a second, when you accept Christ by faith without works. Do you know why the Lord Jesus said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle? This is why He said that. You see, the more successful an individual becomes on this earth, the more independent he becomes. The whole purpose of acquiring wealth is to be totally independent from anyone else, and to be able to procure for yourself anything you want without leaning on anyone. The more wealth an individual has, the more independent he becomes, and yet in order to go to heaven, I must file bankruptcy and acknowledge before God that I'm incapable of doing anything and that I'm going to heaven because I'm going to collapse in total dependence upon the work of Jesus Christ apart from anything that I could possibly ever do. And that's tough for someone who has been increasing their wealth and increasing their independence so they're so self-sufficient they stink. That's exactly what money does to a person. And that's why James, which we just saw here last Sunday night concerning the poor, he said, didn't God choose the poor rich in faith? Don't the wealthy in reality actually oppress you? Why do you kowtow to the wealthy when that very wealth has turned them into absolute tyrants? That's the way wealth works. And when a wealthy person gets saved, it's rare, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. He says, not many mighty men, not many noble after the flesh are saved. You see that, brethren? God's choosing the foolish things to confound the wise. He didn't say not any, he just said not many. And how many millionaires do you know that are saved? If you know one, it's a miracle. But it proves the point. Now, let's drop down to verse 8 of Titus 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. That they which have believed, Titus 3, they which have believed. That's past tense. So we can take the first part of verse 8 and put it in the first tense of salvation. Might then, as the result of having believed, having been saved, verse 5, be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now our works are what others see. Our works is that which is used by the Spirit of God to reach others, to help others. Our works justify us in the eyes of men, but invisible vertical faith justifies us in the eyes of God. But I must understand that difference. Thus, verse 5 teaches that heaven's a gift apart from works. Verse 8 teaches that as the result of having received that gift, then I should work. Not to get it, but because I got it. I've sometimes asked people if they had to live their physical life 87 years to qualify to be a human being, or if their physical life was a spontaneous, automatic byproduct of the fact that they already have been born physically. Now, anybody knows that's true. Physical life is a byproduct of having been born physically. Thus, you manifest what you received at physical birth. A newborn babe has as much life as an 87-year-old individual. The only difference is one's more mature than the other. One's had more experience, but both have the same amount of life, same kind of life. Same thing is true at marriage. You don't live the married life hoping someday you qualify to get married. Of course, I realize that maybe many would like to do that in case they change their mind. But normally, if we follow a biblical pattern, married life is lived as the result of having made a decision to get married. Now, regardless of how successful they are or how well things progress, is inconsequential. The point is they made a decision. Irregardless of how successful a person may be in the physical realm, doesn't make any difference whether they're highly successful or a bum. They are still manifesting a life which they receive as a gift. Same principle is true in the Christian life. I cannot live for Jesus Christ until, first of all, I have been redeemed. You know, I didn't mention this morning, but Israel could not serve Jehovah Christ until, first of all, they were redeemed out of Egypt. God could not use Israel in Egypt. He had to redeem them out of the world and Pharaoh, which is the type of the devil, before he could begin to train them and use them. And in Exodus 13:13, an ass is used. When an ass was born into a Jewish family, agricultural economy, the owner of that ass had to redeem that ass with a lamb. Now, the ass was an unclean animal. They weren't supposed to need an ass. The owner might say, I don't want to redeem that ass. The lamb's worth more to me than the ass. Then what he had to do was take the ass and bust its neck. Died. You know what that ass typifies? The believer is told not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And an ox and an ass was never to be yoked together in the Old Testament. The unbeliever is the ass. But you see, the point he was trying to get across was this. The ass wasn't qualified to serve or to work until, first of all, it was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're born asses. And until we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are not qualified to serve. But you serve as the result of having been redeemed. You don't serve Christ hoping someday you qualify by your religious works to enter the pearly gates and you ultimately be redeemed. That's putting the cart before the horse. Or the ass in this case. You must be saved, redeemed, purchased by Jesus Christ before you're qualified to serve on the team. And only after you have been born again through heart belief in Christ and His work for you can you get religious, if I can use that term. Then you can serve Jesus Christ, not to go to heaven, but because you're already going. And religious people are going to hell in wholesale lots, sincerely working, taking oaths of poverty, trying to seek and gain the approbation of God by self-denial, thinking their very works is going to bust God up, and through breaking His heart, God will say, I just can't get along without you. You've got to come to heaven because you're the best worker down there. Boy, can you sweat bullets. And think of the religious organizations that feed their people that garbage so that they think they're actually going to heaven by self-denial. It's pathetic. And then go to hell on top of it all. That's a dirty crying shame. You see, Christ is the issue. And actually, the harder a person works, the more blind he becomes to the fact that heaven has been provided through Jesus Christ, that you don't get there by works. You get there by faith in His work, not your work. Now, we look here at verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs to the hope, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the word hope here is assurance. Like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's not the way the word of God uses that word. The hope is the assurance. We are assured of the life that we're going to have because we're already heirs. When you inherit something, it means you don't work. So while we're thinking of that, another verse comes. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. And here we have the three tenses as well. Let me read verse 2 with it. For every believer is referred to as a member of the elect. Peter addresses this letter to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Talking to believers. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word blessed here is eulogize. Eulogize God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we eulogize Him? Because of His grace, His mercy, His abundant mercy. And through that abundant grace and mercy, He hath begotten us again unto a living hope, a living assurance. by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And His resurrection was sure. Thus, our hope is sure. So is verse 4. The ultimate destination. We were born again, verse 3 says, for the objective of receiving our full inheritance. To an inheritance. You don't work for an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven for you. Talking to those who are alive physically, who are called the elect, and who had been saved. And told to eulogize God by virtue of what's waiting for you and reserved in heaven. That means if you're saved here tonight, you can rejoice in the fact that God has reserved for you in heaven an inheritance. You really got something to look forward to. Now, the unsaved, he can only look forward to down here. He's looking forward, I'm going to retire at 53. Maybe if I can play the market right, I can retire at 51. The believer is told to keep his eyes above, set his affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Your inheritance is up there, not down here. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the ultimate destination of salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God will keep you until His plan of salvation is completed through the third tense. And it'll be revealed that you're a son of God. Now, it all began in verse 3. You have past tense, verse 3, present tense, verse 4, and then the future tense, verse 5. Now, those three tenses are found throughout the Word of God. Now, as we go back to James 2, verse 14, I would like to have you notice a word. What does it profit, my brethren? To whom is he writing? Brethren. You notice chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren. You notice chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. You notice chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. Well, now James was saved. And he's calling these people his brethren. That means they're saved. Now, I believe that the key to understanding chapter 2 is to understand the three tenses of salvation and understand that what he is talking about is a faith produced by a believer which will result in works which will justify him before others. That's what he's talking about. Now let's look at it. Now we recognize that the application would be applicable and true. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? Man says he has faith and has not works. Can his faith save him? Now notice verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them those things which are needful for to the body, what value is it if you would say this to a brother or sister in the Lord who needed these things and yet you really didn't do what you could have done for them? What value is that? Well, there's no value at all in that. It talks cheap. Now, keeping your finger there, let's drop back to 1 John chapter 3. And I want to hit another parallel in conjunction with this, because John says the exact same thing with a little different terminology to begin with. 14, and we'll look at 1 John 3:17. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. These folks were saved. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, we'll catch the three tenses again of 1 John. This is good. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath, past tense, bestowed upon us, present tense, that we should be called right now the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, present tense, now are we the sons of God. Not by and by someday. Now we're the sons of God. Present tense. Does not yet appear, future tense, what we will be. But we do know what the future holds. When he appears, we're going to be like him. We'll see him as he is. That's future tense. Right now, we are sons of God. So that fits in. We jump over to verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We caught on. We understand how his love was manifested, what it provided, what the perspective is. We caught it. As a result of seeing that truth, then we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whatever brother has this world's good and sees his brother have need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, is that brother walking by faith? How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Verse 21, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards him. Thus when we pray and we ask, we know we're going to receive those things because we're walking in love. Now they were brethren. They were sons of God. But what is he doing? He's admonishing these saved children of God who have perception of the truth of the gospel of grace to say, why don't you allow the love of the Spirit to manifest itself through you? If you walk in love, then you won't shut up your bowels of compassion. Verse 17. We go back to James. We look at verse 15. Same thing. Only he uses the word faith instead of love. You see, when you walk by faith, you actually walk in the love of God. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, how dwells the love of God in you? Are you allowing the Spirit of God that indwells you to manifest itself through you? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which God saved you? How can you get saved and then tighten up and play it tight-fisted to the chest and live your life solely for yourself? Is the love of God showing? Are you indeed walking by faith as a brother in the Lord, living like that? You wouldn't say that to an unbeliever, but you could say that to a believer. He's talking to a believer here. A tight-fisted, playing it close to the chest believer. That's what he's talking about. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Faith always produces. Faith in Christ produces salvation. First tense. Faith in the provisional promises produces confidence and results in production for Jesus Christ. True faith always works that way. Verse 18 amplifies it. A man says you have faith. James says, I have works. Now you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, you can't show your faith apart from works. Now we recognize that this principle is true in regards to salvation. You talk is cheap. That's getting so everybody's saying they're saved. The president says he's saved, and everybody in Washington says they're saved, and all religious people say they're saved. You say, well, when were you saved? What do you base your salvation? How do you know you're saved? And then all of a sudden they go into shock. Or they don't want to discuss it. And so, because that term has become popular, and that's tragic, my wife was infuriated As a Roman Catholic, when someone said to her, "Are you saved?" she said, "The audacity of asking me if I'm saved. I'm a Roman Catholic. You Protestant peon, if anyone's going to heaven, I am. We are part of the true church, you idiot." And one of the things that bugged her and myself as well is that people talk about being saved. 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 I'd get off my back and be saved. But because the religious folk couldn't fight it, the devil's tricky, he decided to join it. To know everybody's saved. But you can't even find anybody's not saved. I said to my mother-in-law, who drove up and visited us one time about getting saved, she said, "I must be saved. I drove up here 800 miles. I didn't even get killed." I said, "Do you mean to tell me that all the people that were traveling today on airplanes, buses, trains, and cars that reached their destination safely are saved?" "Well, yeah, guess so. Everybody's going to heaven." And yet none of those people, nor did my wife or I, reflect any love for Jesus Christ. The only time I used His name was in a profane way. I was not so religious. I talked about God damning this and Christ this and all the rest of it. I was a nice religious fellow. Just lost, that's all. Looked at a crucifix for 20 years, but never made this resurrected Christ personally mine by faith so that it became a living reality to me and I personally knew the Savior. I knew about Him, but I didn't know Him. Now that's the difference between heaven and hell. You see, you can know all about the academic nomenclature about Jesus Christ. And yet if you're sold a bill of goods as I was, so that my faith was in the ability of the church to bring all the benefits from that cross to me through the sacraments, then my faith wasn't in the finished work of Christ. My faith was in my inculcated works with the sacraments, which if I kept faithful to the church, someday, by and by, I might. Nothing secure, didn't know where I was going. Might make it! Which means I didn't have a no-so salvation, I had a hope-so salvation. I didn't know where I was going. Because the church misled me into thinking that they had the key. They don't have the key. That means anybody on an island who's never seen a church but has given the truth of God's Word concerning the love of Christ and His death for them can become a child of God and can die on that island like Good Friday and go to heaven without ever setting foot in a church. I just revel in that. To be able to go to heaven without a church. That's the Word of God. And even the thief on the cross, when he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously recognizing he was dying, but believed also in the resurrection, for he said to Christ, "You remember me when you come into the kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." That guy didn't even get baptized. Why do I do that? The clergy couldn't even get their fingers in the pie. Just through personal heart faith and response to what God did for him, he had a personal transaction with Jesus Christ. And anyone who goes to heaven gets there the exact same way. You have a personal transaction with Jesus Christ. If you have never personally responded to the Word of God and said to this living Christ, not to the church or to some priest or preacher, you just between you and Christ said, "I'm going to Christ, accept what you've done for me, and I'm going to stake my eternal destination on the truth of your Word and accept the fact that you provided heaven as a gift for me. I'm taking it." Do it tonight. While your head's on the pillow in the bed. And get saved in the dark. That's a good way to get saved. One guy got saved while his dog was biting his toe in bed. Another guy got saved when he fell down the well. He was upside down, his head. That's a good way to get saved. One fellow who's not here tonight, but ought to be, got saved while he's taking his garbage out the dump. Just pulled off the side of the road and he made that personal transaction with Jesus Christ. He said, "I want to get saved." Boy, and he got saved going to the dump. I like that.
I like that. That's salvation. That's a transaction between you and Christ. Now he's got a reason to go to church. The only thing is he won't go. The bugger, before he got saved, he was steady. Because he thought that's the way he was getting to heaven. And oftentimes we do that. Instead of allowing the love of the Spirit to motivate us, after we're saved, we become cold to that very love that provided salvation because we know we have a ticket stamped and heaven guaranteed. We play it loose and say, in effect, well, let it go. Now, God disciplines His children. The only thing is, we become so indifferent that while He disciplines us, instead of yielding to the spanking, oftentimes we become harder, which is tragic. Now, quickly, in verses 21 through 26, He uses two illustrations. Abraham and Rahab. Illustrations of believers and the way in which they lived the Christian life. Was not Abraham our father, verse 21, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the cross or the altar? Excuse me, he's the type of the cross. See thou? That's horizontal. We can see the life of Abraham. We see that. And I might say this. I mentioned the horizontal aspect of salvation or justification. The Spirit of God uses that with the unsaved, but I believe that it's primarily applicable to the believer. A believer can appreciate the Spirit's work within the life of another believer. Does the unsaved? Nah, he could care less. He didn't give a rip. He doesn't even know how to appreciate it. In fact, he thinks you're goofier. Now, using Abraham as an illustration, seest thou, instead of going back to Genesis 22, let's jump to Hebrews 11, which is just a few pages to the left, about four. We'll bring it up closer so we won't have so far to travel. And Abraham had been saved. Let me see, he was... That is 75 when he left Ur of the Chaldees, 100 years old when Isaac was born, been saved for 25 years. Isaac was at least a teenager. Let's say he was 20. That'd make him 45 years old. Which meant that he'd been... it'd make him 75 years old, but he'd say 45 years before he offered his son Isaac. The reason why God asked him in Genesis 22 to offer his son was to see if he loved his only begotten son more than the Lord. That's the only reason he did that. Because here he waited 100 years to get a baby. Can you imagine that? Waiting 100 years. Now that's a legitimate question. Because I'm sure that some of the folks that have babies that have never waited 100 years... If God would say, do you love that baby more than me? They'd say, yes. Then don't ask me again. Before I got saved, thinking of kids and my folks would go to dance halls and they used to stick me in a basket, put me up over where the bar was. And then stayed about 2 in the morning. Close the place up, pull me off, and away they'd go. Can you imagine them getting saved? They looked out the door, and they would have said, there's a fog rolling in. We wouldn't dare have our baby out after 9. So we couldn't possibly go to church. Typical. Just like that. Before you got saved, I'll told you everything. The cops had to eat you out of town. As soon as you get saved, everybody takes shackles, goes to bed at 8:30. Then it's 8:35. It's all past. I know it's past your bedtime already. You see, the way to close up the bar is just get them saved. Everybody goes home, goes back.
Well, yeah, we're in Hebrews 11. All right, now, in 11:1, he says, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, it's 12:1, excuse me. Let us run the race. But 12:1 is applicable to chapter 11. He's saying, now you've looked at the various witnesses that I've brought forth and placed on the witness stand so you could take a good look at their life. Not that they were perfect. There isn't anyone that's perfect listed here. But even though they failed in their life, they had a trend. They were willing to confess it and move on. That's where we get bogged down. We want to do penance for 6 years. Instead of moving on for Christ. You don't atone for your own sin. You merely acknowledge it is sin, except the fact that when Christ died, He died for the sin you committed 30 seconds ago, or a year ago, or a week ago, whatever it was. You say, I'm going to confess it. I'm thank God when Christ died, He died for that too. And now I'm going to move out in the power of what He's provided in His grace. Move out. Now, these are witnesses. So let's look at this horizontal testimony that we're after here. Hebrews 11. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested or tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We're not told that in Genesis 22, that Abraham believed that if he killed his son because God promised that through him would come the seed, the whole nation of Israel, that God would have to resurrect him and he'd walk off of that mountain with his son alive. That's faith. That's faith. Now, could you take that to an unbeliever and stimulate them? They wouldn't know what you're talking about. But I would hope that you might be stimulated by that testimony. That if these men of faith who find their names mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith to illustrate a principle that we too can lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and we too can look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we can walk forward for Him in living the Christian life. If they did it, why can't you? Don't you have the same Christ they had? Sure you do. Now, when he says, seest thou, he's talking about faith applicable to the believer or manifesting itself through the believer by way of works. Thus, Abraham had faith in the promises of God. He's not even talking about salvation first. He's not talking about getting saved. But you see, the works crowd, the whole thing here is in terms of all this will ultimately lead to heaven. So all that we do has an ultimate objective. Working our way slowly to heaven. They don't understand the principle that first you get saved. First, you become a citizen of heaven. Then you work because you're going, not to get there. So they put the whole thing together and they think in terms that everything you do, that's why they go to anybody on the street, to a drunk religious person, whatever it is, and the Buddhists go around the world and the Hindus go around the world, and the Jehovah's Witnesses put on their red ball jets and run from door to door and tell everybody, let's crank it up, let's get rolling now, let's get with it now, let's live a good righteous life. And on their Awake magazines, they talk about the immorality and all, how everything is going to hell. Well, they don't believe in hell, so I couldn't say going to hell. What's the pitch? The great pitch is morality today. Now, we haven't been commissioned telling people to get moral. Morality is a byproduct of true Christianity, and apart from the Spirit of God indwelling that person, they become a hypocrite. Polished hypocrisy, like a Pharisee. Which means their chances of going to heaven are harder. Worse. because now they think they're something. Well, I've talked long enough. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here tonight and you have never, ever done business personally with Jesus Christ. You may have never acknowledged your condition as a sinful, ungodly individual before Him and thanked Him for sending His Son to die for the likes of you, to provide for you eternal life. And in John 1:12 it says, to as many as received Christ, to them gives He the authority to become the sons of God. God gives anyone that authority who receives Christ as their personal Savior. You can stand on God's authority and call yourself God's child if you do one thing: receive Christ. That's all you have to do. And what you're receiving is a Christ who died for you and arose for you to provide for you life, and you're taking Him. And you can't get Him without getting life, for he that hath the Son hath life. When you get one, you get the other. Do you possess Christ tonight? Are you indwelt with the Spirit of Christ tonight? Was there a time when you were born again? When you got saved? There never was a time. It's a good time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. Salvation is between you and the Lord. I can't save anybody, but God certainly can. He's in the saving business. But it's contingent upon your willingness to respond by faith to Christ. If you are saved, you have been saved. And as the result, you are saved. And you're here tonight. Are you allowing the Spirit of God to produce through you the purpose and objectives that He has for you? Are you working out the salvation He worked in? It's your salvation. It's your own salvation. Are you working it out by God the Spirit that's in you? For it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Are you giving God the right to fulfill His good pleasure through you? That's all He wants. You are His pleasure because you now belong to Him. And He's so pleased when He can fulfill His pleasures and objectives with you. Will you allow Him? It's reasonable to do that. And allow Him to produce the works through you that would complement the body of Christ and thus enable the Spirit of God to fulfill through each of us, individually and collectively, what His objectives are. Father, we pray that You'd bless the Word to the end that as we walk out of this place, we might, as Your children, allow the Spirit of Christ to work out His work through us. To the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.